Scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 5. These are actually some verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Obviously, I was not here last week, and so I did a pulpit swap with Steve Van Eck. By the way, the folks in DeMott send their greetings to you. But in that sermon 2 weeks ago, I did not specifically address verse 48, which I think is a very significant verse in the entire sermon. In fact, in many ways, it's a climactic verse in the entire Sermon on the Mount. But I also want to read the context of it, so I'm going to reread some of the passages that I read 2 weeks ago. Begin at verse 48. Verse 43, and then down to verse 48. Let's hear now the very words of God. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And then the verse, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray now that you might bless the preaching of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our living God. In his name we pray. Amen. Many of you remember on March 7th of this year, the terrible tornadoes that went through southern Indiana, and particularly destroying the town of Henryville, which is right off of I-65 down in southern Indiana. And one of the dramatic stories that came out of that was the story of Stephanie Decker. You might recall this was a mother of two, her little children, Dominic, 8, and Reese, age 5. Hearing the train sound of the tornado and realizing that things were getting very bad, she took her two little kids down into the basement. And as literally the house is disintegrating around her, through her body, over the top of these two little kids. And in the process, debris came crashing down on them, and she lost both of her legs in that tragedy. Her children, however, were unscathed, literally uninjured, through the sacrifice and love of the mother. She later said it was mere instinct as a mother for her to cover and shelter her two little children, and saying, when you have kids, there's, and I quote her, there's nothing you won't do for them. Ah, love of a mother is a picture of the love of the Father. Interesting that even in Isaiah chapter 66, God the Father says, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. God there describing his own love, his own care and comfort as that of a mother. We see it again in Jesus when he looks at the city of Jerusalem. Now this is a city that's not going to treat him well, we know, knowing why he has come to Jerusalem, and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. His own love, even loving of those who would be his enemies, described as the love of a mother. And as Christians, we should be the first to know that we have been on the receiving end of the sacrificial love of Christ, who gave not only his legs, but his arms, his head, and his body, even his life, to be our Savior, that we might come through the storm unscathed by his grace and through his mercy, even brought into eternal life. We are the receivers of incredible, above and beyond love of God. And so, as people who are loved so well by God, let us see that that love overflows to our neighbors, even if our neighbors happen to be our enemies. This is the point here that Jesus, I believe, is making. So I'm going to look at a couple of things that he mentions here. One, briefly, how the world loves, and then secondly, how we are to love. So in this passage here, Jesus talks about the way the world loves, and the world loves pretty simply, love your friends and hate your enemies. I think we all get that, right? Those who are good to you, keep them close by, but enemies, you can hate. He also speaks about, you know, loving those who love you. We get that, right? I mean, we often love those people that most give us love back. If there's something in it for us, it's very easy to love that person who then gives back what we want them to give back to us. So, hey, love your friends. That makes a lot of sense. Hate your enemies. That makes a lot of sense. That feels right. Such is the nature of human love, Jesus is saying. Intolerant of ever being in anyone's debt. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. Or the Latin quid pro quo. You know, you do this for me, I do that for you. You do bad to me, I do bad to you. You hit me on the right cheek, I hit you on the right cheek. That we get that. We get that's how the world works. And we love those who are nice to us, who give us love in return. So, love your friends, hate your enemies. Here's Jesus' point. Any dummy can do that. There's nothing special about that. I mean, his point here, even the tax collectors who were the true low-life scum of the earth, even the tax collectors love their friends and hate their enemies. Even the pagans do that, is Jesus' point. And we might say, I mean, hey, even, you know, mobsters, drug dealers, neo-Nazis, Pharisees do that. But what we want to hear in this portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is a call for his people to go above and beyond. Our call is to go above and beyond. In the call to love an enemy, we are therefore called to love someone in a relationship where it's not quid pro quo, where debt remains unresolved, or where you bear upon your own body the debt of somebody else. This is his point, right? We are called to love above and beyond as the Father loves, who is gracious and merciful to the evil and the good. Is this not his point? And so how are we called to love? And now we get to this rather tricky verse here, verse 48. As he's talking about this, as he's making his case, for this is how my people are to love and live in the world, loving even their enemies. Then he brings it all together in this summary verse, verse 48. Therefore, you know, we're called to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now this is a troubling verse, right? Because, well, I mean, if you're a perfectionist, you can say to this verse, ha-ha, I told you so. Yes, we are called to be perfect. God calls us to be perfect. That's the standard. Perfection. And you know, by the way, there have been Christian groups throughout church history that taught that the call of the Christian was eventually to reach a kind of perfection. Coming out of the Wesleyan holiness movement, there was a kind of Christian perfectionistic movement that was very strong in particularly the 1800s. There were little perfectionistic communities that sprung out along the frontier, and some of them not too far away. New Harmony, Indiana, where Stan and Nancy used to live, was a little perfectionist community under the guy named George Rapp. There was the Amana Colonies up in Iowa. Maybe some of you have been there. Zion, Illinois, even catch the name Zion, north of Chicago, started out as a little perfectionistic community. Or Oneida, New York, or the Shakers in Kentucky. These were groups that said, yeah, if we are yielded enough and give ourselves fully over to God and allow the Spirit to control us, we can become perfect and form a little perfect community. And you can understand why they would say that, because, right? I mean, they're just saying, this is what the Bible says. Be perfect as your Father is perfect. Be perfect. Well, what is Jesus actually saying here? First of all, I want to suggest to you that I'm sure he's not saying that. He's not saying perfection as defined in that kind of a way. For if he were, then Jesus would contradict Jesus even in his own sermon, right? Because the whole sermon starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, even to get Jesus from the beginning, you've got to understand the poverty of your spirit. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is to be an ongoing thing in the Christian life. So, I mean, if you're already there, you don't really need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, do you? Or in the next chapter, chapter 6, he's going to talk about the prayer that we are to pray on a regular basis, which includes, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. So he's not talking about a kind of sinless perfection, but what he is talking about in the context of the sermon is that his people are to mirror the kind of love of God who is good to his enemies and merciful to those who oppose. Luke's rendition of the same passage in his version of the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6, has Jesus saying this, be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. That gets us closer to, I think, what Jesus is talking about when he says, be perfect. Many biblical scholars say that the Greek word that's used here for perfect is probably a rendering of an Aramaic word. Remember, Jesus is speaking in Aramaic. So what we have here is actually Jesus' words two languages removed from us. We have an English translation of Greek that was itself a translation of Aramaic. But in Aramaic, he most likely was using a word that has to do with being all-embracing. All-embracing. So what he's saying in the context of this then is that Christians are to be merciful, all-embracing, loving their enemies like God the Father does, who sends rain on the evil and the good, who sends sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous. The point here is that Christians are people who have come to know this kind of love. Because we come into the picture poor in spirit. confessing the poverty of our souls, confessing that we are poor morally, poor spiritually, poor socially, emotionally, psychologically, and epistemologically, broken and needy, impoverished. And that we are people, by definition, Christian people, who have been receivers of the infinite love and mercy of God even when we were enemies. God loves his enemies. God turns the left cheek as well as the right to the snipers. He gave his life. He's the one that prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I remember the story, I maybe told you this before, of an orphan boy. It's a true story in London. It's this child of the streets, ragged, torn clothes, dirty face, who happens to spy walking across the street in London the director of a very famous orphanage that had a really good reputation for caring well for the kids. And he cries out across the street, "You know, sir, do you have any place for me?" To which the director of the orphanage said, "Now, what do you have to show for yourself?" To which he pointed to his ragged clothes and said, "You know, I thought these might do." That's us. Christians are people, by definition, who have found grace and mercy through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who come not pointing to any goodness in us, but rather appealing to our rags, our poverty, and finding that in the gospel we are loved because we are loved. Even when enemies, when we had nothing to offer, when there was no quid pro quo, this is the ground in the beginning of our relationship with God. This is sort of the basis of how we understand how we relate to God. I know sometimes we Reformed folks sometimes get criticized for we talk too much about grace or too much about the mercy and love of God. And we don't talk about maybe the law or obedience or repentance enough. Now that can be an error. But let me just suggest to you that when we want to talk about why we repent, why we want to live for God, why we want to follow his ways, obey his law, and live our lives for him, at the ground of that motivation really does begin with the love of God. It is the prime attribute of God that first endears us to God. And it is only that love that begins to transform us and create within us an inward desire out of a new creation because we've been loved and forgiven to want to repent, to want to live for God, to want to follow his law. So the love of God, that we have been loved by God, is at the very center of how we identify ourselves in the Christian life. Paul says, "What shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord? I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, or demons, nor things present or future, or any powers, neither height or depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christian, you have been loved by God in Christ. And so that means that your failure cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rejection of friends cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your ineptitude at work cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Rebellious children cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A painful marriage cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. A relapse into addiction cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your divorce cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your depression cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Your broken sexuality cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Unrequited love cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The painful memories from your past cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The terrifying things that happened to you in the past or the terrifying things you did to others in the past cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The collapse of the United States economy could not separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Terrorist attacks or whatever might happen in the news cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fears for your children's future cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Loneliness cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Cancer cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Alzheimer's disease cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death itself cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, you have been loved. And while we have hope, hope will one day pass away when it is fulfilled in attainment. And while we have faith, faith will one day pass away when it is fulfilled in vision. But love will not pass away. It will be the core and center of our relationship with God down through the eternal ages of the new heaven and the new earth. So when Jesus says, be perfect, or as we say, be merciful, or be embracing, be all embracing, even as your Father is all embracing, we are called to be imitators of the love that we have been on the receiving end of. It is to overflow to others. And in so doing, we participate in the life of Christ. Teresa of Avila was a 16th century Carmelite nun and mystic. There's a house here in Valparaiso in her name. I don't usually quote Carmelite nuns, but would like to quote her this morning when she says, and I think this is right on, Christ has no body here on earth now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Christ looks compassion into the world through your eyes. Yours are the feet with which Christ walks to do good. Yours are the hands with which Christ blesses the world. And there really is something to this in the sense of that we are united to Christ in faith. We are bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. He is our head, we are his body. And as his body, we are the flesh of Christ in this world. Called to overflow his love through us to our neighbors, to our friends, to our enemies, to people who aren't like us, to people who are different, to people who have hurt us. Our call is to overflow that Christ might live through his body and call the world to himself because we have been the receivers of such love. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. says the Lord God Almighty. His love is the love of a mother who shields his children with his body, sacrificing himself that we might be unscathed in the fall and brought into the eternal kingdom of his Father. Such is the nature of the way we've been loved. Christians, may God give us grace to overflow that love to what is often a pretty loveless world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.